I think it was my junior year in college. I offered to serve as a teaching assistant for the photography professor so that I could have access to the darkroom. Now, anyone born after like 1990 is not going to understand at all what that is, but in the old days, we used to take pictures on film, and there was a whole process, but that'll take too long to explain. So photography was kind of a hobby of mine back then. I'd done photography and a yearbook in junior high, high school, and I had just taken the photography course in college the semester before. So I would say, as far as irrelevant skills go, I was like above average. So I offered to be a TA, and I remember one class in particular. We were all waiting for class to begin, and the time for class to begin came, and the class for time to begin went. Where's the professor? So we kept waiting more. You know, you kind of got to give the, 7-minute, 8-minute rule before everybody takes off. So we did that, and probably about 10 minutes in, I'm like, well, this is kind of silly. Let's go into the dark room and we can show you a few things. So we did that, and eventually the professor came. Oh, it was like 25 minutes, I think half hour, maybe late. And she came in and took over the class, and we finished. But after class, I got a pretty good talking to about how she was the professor, and that wasn't my job. And I got an earful. Now, again, maybe I should have figured that out. I knew how much people were paying to be there, so I thought, well, let's make the most of our time. I wasn't trying to usurp her authority. I was just trying to help out. But I was reminded of that situation when I was reading the passage that we're going to be looking at today in 1 Samuel chapter 13. There are some significant differences, mind you. But at the beginning, there's that of this story that we're going to read, there's this tension and a little bit of surprise even about the consequences. And the story about Saul's consequences are vastly different than just an earful from a professor that I experienced. But again, we have some waiting and some taking a situation into our own hands. And we'll see how that works out for King Saul. Again, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 22. And the passage describes being under pressure. I know all of us feel that, but there are different pressures at different times in our lives. And regardless of what pressure we might feel from the outside, Scripture is crystal clear that sin is not excused just because we're experiencing pressure. The next few chapters are going to highlight Saul's downfall as king of Israel. He is going to cave under the pressure of leadership, and in fact, God is going to reject him as the king of Israel. What we'll find is that pressure is an opportunity for faith, to believe in and act on the promises of God, to obey, especially when it's difficult to do so, and to act or not act, as in the case like today. I would say that true faithfulness, I'm sure you've experienced this in your lives, true faithful obedience comes from opportunities when it's not easy, or maybe when we don't want to obey. But again, there is no excuse for disobedience at any point in time. Well, let's jump into the passage. In chapter 13, we find Saul living for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Now, this is interesting wording. There's some issues with a couple of the numbers in that first verse. He wasn't 1 year old when he became king, just to be clear about that. But he hadn't reigned for very long. That's kind of the basic point that we can pull out of this. It was fairly early on in his rule as king of Israel. And when we left off last week and the week before, we encountered a situation where Saul had assembled a giant army of Israelites to fight another group of people, the Ammonites. And there were hundreds of thousands of men who came together to fight, and they defeated the Amorites. But the reality of their situation was that it was another people group, the Philistines, who were really a great threat. And the Philistines had a great number of people surrounding all of Israel and in Israel's land, in many ways kind of treated them, I say this loosely, but kind of like slaves, right? The Israelites were oppressed by the Philistines. And it was actually one of the reasons why Israel was looking around and wanted a human king. In so doing, and in asking for that human king, they were really rejecting God as their king. But God allowed them to request that, and God provided a king for them. And that was King Saul. Now, it's interesting why the Philistines may have allowed Israel to gather together such a large army. I mean, again, hundreds of thousands of people from the biblical text to gather together and fight the Ammonites. And from the Philistines' perspective, it was probably like, well, the Hebrews aren't necessarily our friends. The Ammonites aren't our friends. So if they go at it, it's a win for us. Right? We'll see later in this passage, though, what kind of restrictions the Philistines would have normally placed or had on the Hebrew people. Now, when Israel fought the Ammonites, they won soundly, and Saul got to look really good in front of Israel. He showed some leadership qualities, and was fairly quick to have some or give credit to God, and not take revenge on some of the people who were questioning his ability to lead. So again, Saul seems to start out fairly strong in his leadership role, but that quickly deteriorated. Pretty immediately, as we see in this first few verses, he sent most people home. Right? They had a huge army together. They had defeated the Amorites, and he sends everybody home. Right? Good job. Well, maybe we'll try it again later, but let's keep things small and fly under the radar. Again, now we don't have a description of this necessarily being disobedience, but it does seem to have a context of cowardice. God had told Saul that he was going to defeat the Philistines, right? That was his charge. That was his role. And for Saul to so immediately, especially after a victorious battle, to send everybody home and try and be small, again, there's no specific denunciation of that, but one wonders if that was Saul beginning to show his true colors of cowardice. So this may be one of the first times where he kind of caves under that pressure. And I wonder how many times we do that. Maybe even in a given day of caving into pressure because things look overwhelming out around us. The numbers of the Philistines seem huge, right? The numbers in our classroom, we're outnumbered in our classrooms. Maybe we don't speak up We're outnumbered in the break room, so maybe we don't speak up or let people know that we're one of those Christians. We're outnumbered at a neighborhood gathering, so we just don't rock the boat and fly under the radar. The thing is, God was calling Israel to stand out among the nations. And yet here, Israel's king seems to want to blend in. And Israel had already shown they wanted to blend in, be like the other people groups around them, even though that was the exact opposite of what God wanted them to be. He wanted them to be a light. He wanted them to be an example. He wanted them to point people towards God in the way that he loved them, cared for them, in the way that they were obedient to him and were blessed as a result. That's the relationship that was supposed to be there. Now, unlike Jonathan's father, Saul, we're introduced to Jonathan here, and that is Saul's son. Jonathan seems to be quite a warrior. He seems to understand the role that he's supposed to have to follow this command and this charge to rid the land of the Philistines. And he's willing to take great personal risk to obey it. In verse 3, it says, Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Way back in chapter 9, verse 16, God had revealed that Saul was going to take out the Philistines, not play the passive leader. Again, Jonathan seems to have known this, and he acted to take out the garrison of the Philistines. That seemed to be according to this plan. Maybe not Saul's plan. And even though Saul doesn't seem to have ordered this assault, or maybe even known about it until after, he was pretty quick to take credit. He quite literally tooted his own horn. Let the Hebrews hear, right? Let it be known. Saul defeated the Philistines at this garrison. So as if hiding in the baggage while Samuel was looking to proclaim him king wasn't hint enough at some of Saul's insecurity, I think we see the beginnings of someone who may not be able to handle more competent people in the room, even his son. Good leaders welcome the strengths of others. Not just so that they can take credit for their successes and for what they do, but so that the whole of the organization is better. Along with the news of the defeat of the Philistines, though, was a call for action. Right, the Philistines didn't take this attack lightly. Israel had become a stench. That's used a number of times in Scripture to indicate one group being a threat, right? A challenge to another group of people. And so Saul called the people to join him at Gilgal. As we continue reading on, it says, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmas, to the east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Well, not all the people, obviously, because a lot of them left. They literally had, the Philistines had 10 times the chariots as Saul and Jonathan had soldiers. So yeah, it did look pretty overwhelming, right? So many troops that you couldn't number them. They looked like sand on the seashore. This was shock and awe by the Philistines. And Israel got the message pretty loud and clear. And they hid or ran away. And the ones that did stay around, it says, followed him trembling. Now it's interesting, at Gilgal, where Saul was and some of his men, this was apparently the place where the Israelites had first crossed the Jordan into the promised land under Joshua. So it had been a while, but one wonders if some of those memorials still stood there for how God had delivered them out of seemingly insurmountable odds, out of Egypt and into the promised land. And yet here they are at that place, and it seems like they have forgotten all of what God has done for them. And so in the midst of the times when we feel pressure, have we wanted to run and hide? Have we run and hid? Maybe not physically, but shrunk back into the background and avoided standing up and holding fast. But God does call us to obedience in the midst of pressure. And here's where we get into the waiting part. So verse 8 says, he, Saul, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Well, one can certainly understand, at least at this point in the story, how Saul is feeling. He's waiting around for Samuel, God's prophet, God's judge, God's priest, to come. And Samuel said he'd be there in 7 days, and when he's not there, Saul panics. We've got to do something. Right? People are leaving. I'm losing control of the situation. Which didn't feel very in control anyway. Now he had been a part of spiritual leadership before in prophesying, and actually it's interesting because other times people have offered these same kinds of sacrifices elsewhere in Scripture without an issue. But we'll find out what some of the consequences will be from his actions. It's interesting, some have also wondered whether this 7 days, if he waited the full 7 days, or if it was morning of day 7, Samuel's not here, we got to do something. Right? I kind of like that idea, just because it's hard for me to imagine Samuel being late. I don't know, but one wonders, right, where that breaking point is that says, well, I have to do something, even if it's not obedience. How often in our own lives are we tired of God's timing? Do we panic because God doesn't seem to have come through in the time that we think, or in a time that seems reasonable? And we take matters into our own hands. Right? I was tired of waiting for the professor. Took matters into my own hands. Again, vastly different consequences we'll soon see. But just because we feel like we can't wait doesn't mean that we shouldn't. And again, up until this point, Saul's actions, maybe from our perspective, seem maybe reasonable. But Samuel's response and Saul's justification of his actions start giving us a clue that that was not, in fact, the right thing for him to do. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Does this sound familiar? The kind of justification that Saul is beginning to speak? Let me read something else from Scripture and see if it sounds familiar. "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.'" Right? This is where it all begins. When we are disobedient, the first thing, at least that I want to do, is to defend my actions. And I want to blame somebody else for my sin. Saul blame shifts. Right? It's really Samuel's fault because he didn't arrive in time. Right? You didn't come within the days appointed. Now again, maybe it was that he missed the appointed time, or maybe Saul just couldn't wait. He also blames the people. Right? He blames the people. They were scattering from me, so I had to do something. You could say he blamed the Philistines. I mean, the situation, right? The situation was bad. They'd mustered at Michmash. They were coming for him. And so, he describes himself as being forced to offer the offering. Right? I didn't want to. I had no other choice. But again, do we always have a choice to sin or not sin, to obey or disobey? What would you tell your kids if you have kids? Do you have a choice? You have a choice. There is no excuse for disobedience. And in verse 13, we now see the consequences. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.' And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin." So there's more to this story. There's some background where Saul knew that that was not his role. Right? We didn't see that until now, but we felt some of that tension. I'm guessing, at least I did when I read the story until I got to this part, right? That, well, that doesn't seem so bad. Saul's acting, right? Samuel's not there. Somebody has to do something. And wow, to come out with this and say, well, now you lose the kingdom and you lose the ability to be a leader and to maybe have your son be a leader of Israel. It's gone. One mistake, just like that. But the more information that we have here, even though it's not recorded in Scripture, right, we know that there was a command from God, maybe given through Samuel, maybe by God himself, where Saul was not supposed to do that. It was clear. How many times do we see those situations? I see it in the classroom all the time. Right? Everybody stay seated. Wait, why are you up? Oh, I'm getting a drink of water. No. You're staying in your seat. Right? We do this all the time. We have this justification in our mind. Even if something is super specific Well, no, but I have a good reason. If it wasn't clear to us, it was definitely clear to Samuel and Saul and God. And so when Saul was confronted, he tried to justify it. Right? The proper response would have been to repent. Instead, he points to everybody else except him. And it seems that God knows Saul's heart, which is why he's choosing somebody else. Someone who is described as a man after his own heart. Not perfect. We'll get to those things in a while. But someone who wants to obey and who wants to take responsibility. Bottom line, sin has consequences. Sometimes permanent. We see that in life. Right? Can there be forgiveness? Absolutely. Can there be healing? Absolutely. But do some sins result in permanent consequences? Yeah. Some sins do. And so what we want to be a people, right, who are a people after God's own heart, who love the law for what it is, who love God's commandments, not because we feel like they're constricting or leave us without option other than to sin, but because we understand God's heart for us. If we ever question God's heart for us, all we have to do is look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it becomes very clear that God loves us and wants the best for us. Well, much like the favor of God is leaving Saul, Samuel actually leaves as well. And so Saul is going with the rest of the people who have hung around to meet this army. And the last verses of chapter 13 set up this cliffhanger that we'll get into next week. But Israel was outnumbered and outweaponed. And in fact, things look incredibly grim. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So it seems we started out with about 3,000 and 2,400 left, hiding in caves or fleeing. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with him stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. So this last section helps to explain why the Philistines were such a threat to Israel and how they really had their thumb on Israel. There was a lot of them, for one. And they had a monopoly on tools of war. Right? They had the technology and kept Israel from having the ability to forge weapons of war. And they were making a killing, pun intended, on the sharpening, right? Having that monopoly. And it underscores, I think, also the brutality of war. As Israel is coming to battle with, what, axes and mattocks? And we see this overwhelming force of the Philistines. They're sending out companies all over to surround Israel and this group of people that are with Saul. So yeah, things look pretty bad. You'll have to come next week to see what happens in this story. Or you can read ahead. That's not disallowed. But the pressure that Saul was experiencing was very real. And we want to acknowledge that. I don't think we ever want to look at a story like this and say, you know, Saul was such a fool. I would never do that. Because in truth, if you're anything like me, you do. You do that. You are cowardly sometimes, like I am. Right? I fade into the background in some situations. I cave under pressure sometimes. But I don't have an excuse for it. I can justify it however I want, but there is no excuse for disobedience. And in fact, those kinds of situations, the situation that Israel finds itself in right now, is the perfect opportunity for the glory of God to be especially visible. We face pressure all the time. It's always there. And it's real. But God cares. And God has not left you helpless. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness." We have everything we need. And so when we find ourselves under pressure, we have a choice. Right? We can follow God, or we can think that we have no other choice but to sin. When we're in financial pressure, do we say to ourselves, "Well, I can't afford to make the right decision," or do we trust God? In social pressure, well, the tallest blade of grass is the first to get cut, right? I can't stick out. Besides, everybody else is doing it, whatever it is. Is it just the pressure of temptation? I've been disciplined for a long time, but I can't take it anymore. I can't. I just have to give in to this sinful pleasure. Or could we hold out just a little longer? One of the most encouraging things that we know from Scripture is that when a person recognizes that they're a sinner and trusts in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to save us from that sin and establish a permanent home with God eternally, God gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it seems to be in a different way than in the Old Testament. Saul was transformed into a new man. Right? It seemed like he was filled with the Spirit once. But what God promises since Christ is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. And so, again, when we find ourselves under pressure, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit. I'm wondering if I could have a volunteer for a quick demonstration. Anyone? Just one. Awesome. Come on up. So, Here, I'll give you some glasses because it looks much more dangerous that way and exciting. Yeah, there we go. You ready? Okay. So, if we think of ourselves as the balloon in there, right? If we are filled with the Holy Spirit,
I don't think it worked.
Well, it did work for a little while, didn't it? Well, see, what happens if you be the pressures of the world? What would happen to us in there? As the pressure increases, right, it starts to implode and get really small. And I think that's what happened with Saul. Right? The pressure became too great. And he was not looking at the source and constant filling. And yet what we need to do, go ahead and put some pressure on there. If I'm constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit, I can hold. I can withstand the pressure. Not because it's me, but because I'm being filled with the Holy Spirit. It won't explode, I promise. Thank you for your help with that, though. We have to believe that God has given us everything we need. We have to believe that when Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18b, be filled with the Spirit, that's not just a one-time thing, that's a constant thing. In fact, the phrase before that he says is, do not get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Nobody gets drunk and stays drunk from a party back in college. Right? That this idea of filling yourself is especially applicable with the Spirit. Again, when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they have the Spirit. But that's different than being constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to allow the Spirit to fill us. We need to absorb God's Word. We need to be receptive to what He has to say to us. We need to be filled from people around us and Christian community, speaking into our lives and giving us wisdom and strength. And again, we need to be open and willing to receive that power of the Holy Spirit that is there, to not grieve Him by sinning, but to be open and take full advantage of God's power living in the Christian. So if you're feeling overwhelmed, hold out just a little while longer. God is faithful. He loves you more than anyone else. And we do have a choice. Right? We do not have to sin. God has provided what we need to be able to withstand the temptation, to be able to hold strong. And I pray that we would be a people that would do that. Let me close in prayer.